Our text is in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. This is the same text as we were dealing with last week. There are one or two matters which carried over to this week that we had no time to look into. So Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We did observe, if our memories serve us right, we did observe that this text that carries on the argument which is so prominent in this chapter of Isaiah 53 of the reason for the sufferings of Christ and the blessing of the glory that should follow those sufferings. How that our salvation depends entirely upon the fact that the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross were appointed by the Father. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. You remember that our Lord's sufferings, though they were at the hands of men and the evil powers of darkness, yet nevertheless there was an overruling will of God, without which the death of our Lord Jesus Christ would have been altogether unavailing. God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. It was the pleasure of the Lord that he should be bruised and put to grief. Moreover, there is a very strong expression here to show that beyond all the evil that was in the hearts of men, that God was in a state of initiative all the way through the life, the coming, the death, and the glory of our Lord and Savior. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. In actual fact, of course, the Lord did not bruise him or put him to grief. It was men who did this. But in the terms of the overruling providence of God, that was done by evil men, which he determined before to be done for the purposes of our redemption. Therefore, the prophet uses a very strong expression, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. We notice these words, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And we noted that a sacrifice for sin was only valid and acceptable insofar as the intention of the worshipper was wrapped up therein. The worshipper intended that there should be in that sacrifice a sacrifice for his sin. And there is an intention in these words, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that God intended from all eternity that his Son, our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, should be made an offering for sin, that his death was designed and intended to be a sacrifice, an atonement, a means of reconciliation. This was the intention of God. And because it was his intention and his decree that it should be so, therefore we have a very great enforcement of our own confidence and faith that surely we may indeed rest in so great a sacrifice and so great a work as this, inasmuch as it was God the Father who made the soul of Christ Jesus his Son an offering for sin, with a deliberate intention that sin should be expiated, that all questions should be ended which could be brought against us through belief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And now we proceed to what remains of our text. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, that is Christ, shall have a numerous family of children. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. That is, that death should not be the end of him, but rather the beginning of the prolongation of his days to all eternity. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That hinging upon the work of his atonement, all that pleases God, the entire design of God in creation, all the divine intention in the putting forth of his wisdom, all that was ever in the mind and heart of God, should prosper in his hand. That is, that Christ, by his sacrifice, by his death, by his glorious triumph over sin and death and the grave, and his exaltation as a matter of merit and worth to the right hand of power, that through this, through Christ and through his work and merit, the pleasure of the Lord should be completed and the purposes of God fully realized. In a way of speaking, this was the original intention of God in the creation of man. When God made man, he made him in his own image, after his own likeness, and gave him dominion over the fowl of the air, the beasts of the field, the fish that were in the sea. Over all creation he set him over the works of his hands, designing in that masterpiece of creation, which we know as man, superior to the angelic creation in so many ways, though for a little season made lower than the angels, yet a more magnificent creation than the angels, a more wonderful thing, a masterpiece of the divine wisdom is man, in his twofold nature. He could not only be, have a human physical nature, but also a reasonable soul and spirit, that through man might be realized the full purpose of God, which was always this, to display his own perfection, and as a consequence to fill all creation with joy and blessedness. This failed, as shall we say, inevitably it must fail, inasmuch as anything which is hinged upon the creature can never in itself be perfect or even permanent. And so, behind the creation of man, God had this great end in view, that in due time he should appear, the Word should be made flesh and dwell amongst us, and that God, in our human nature, should come forth, and as man, he should achieve and accomplish that which man could not do in himself, but in the process, that man himself should be exalted, that is, elect, redeemed man. That portion of creation which was set apart in the providence of God for the glory of Christ, for the crown of all beings, that great work of redemption, by which man should be exalted, and by this means man should be raised to the very throne of God. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. These are the wonderful words of the Saviour through John's vision in the book of Revelation. And we are filled with awe and wonder and almost hold our breath at the magnitude of the thought conveyed in the words that even as Christ is upon the eternal throne of the Father, we shall be sitting with him in his throne. Undoubtedly the throne here relates to government and rule, and that is, we shall be partakers with him in the rulership of all creation, even angels being made subject to man in that glorious day. We can have little conception here of what this means. We see through a glass darkly. We know in part only, but then face to face we shall know, even as also we are known. But this is the pleasure of God. This is his original intention when he made all things. And this intention will infallibly be carried out, because it now hinges entirely upon that one who unites in himself both God and man, the uncreated God, and the created world which God had made, in himself united in an absolute and glorious unity. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now it pleases God throughout his word to express this great mystery in the form of what we call a covenant. A covenant is an arrangement, an understanding, a contract between two parties. And all covenants have their condition and their reward. That if certain things are done, certain results will be guaranteed and achieved. If certain conditions are fulfilled, then there comes into play the reward of the fulfillment of those conditions. And this is what makes a covenant. The covenant, the everlasting covenant of grace, was between the Father and the Son in the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And in it, something was required of Christ which he consented to render, and something was promised as his reward. What was required of Christ was his consent to act on your behalf and mine as our atonement, as our new head, as the means through which we might be raised and exalted and glorified in salvation, that our sins might be forgiven, the conditions of forgiveness being fulfilled in the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This was the covenant. This was what was required of Christ, that he should consent to act on our behalf as our mediator. With what willingness did Christ come for? With what readiness, with what joy he endured the cross, despising the shame for that which was set before him. His reward was that he should not die in vain, but should have the uttermost of that which was pledged to him because of his obedience. Now, what was pledged to him was not the indiscriminate salvation of all men. What was pledged to him was not a converted world. For there are judgments of God wrapped up in his holiness, in the mystery thereof, which we can never truly probe on this side of the veil, but which are nonetheless a fact. But that the world that should be redeemed was an elect world. That is, a world which was decreed in the everlasting wisdom of God, that there should be set apart that portion of creation which should represent the whole, should be the pleasure of the Lord, which was to prosper in the hand of Christ, so that at the end of the day, using the prophetic words of Isaiah, he should be able to say, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." This reward is due to Christ and will infallibly be paid. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We should be careful to say that any appearances or ideas to the contrary, no one is excluded by the divine decree. That is something which man does for himself. But what we do say is this, that portion of creation which is included was included by divine decree, else there could be no result to the work of Christ. You and I have at all times the liberty that we know and feel, the responsibilities upon which we act. And we have written over all our actions and all our carelessness, all our unwillingness to go the divine way, we have written across it all, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Thou shalt not act as though all the responsibilities upon God, and we're only, as it were, toys that are wound up to go their predestined course. Those who act upon such a supposition are tempting the Lord their God. This is what Satan said to the Savior himself, "Cast thyself down. Is it not written, he has given his angels charge over thee? They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Rely upon the divine decree. Leave it to God. Don't do anything at all about it. Don't be bothered about your sin, about repentance, or anything like that. This is the devil's language. And written across all that, the word, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not presume upon his goodness to the abandonment of thine own responsibility and accountability to him." So let that stand. Now, there's paradox in that. That is a seeming contradiction. Remember, we still see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. It is enough that God knows what he's about. His wisdom is limitless. His power and goodness and compassion are beyond all question. And he says, "Have I any pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, but rather that he should turn from his evil way and live?" Let that be enough for us, as it will be enough for all eternity, to safeguard the moral integrity of God's work and of creation itself. And that will be fully established in that day when he rises up to reign and to judge. Yet shining through our verse is this great truth, that the atonement may not be considered just as a device to make salvation possible for an indefinite, indiscriminate number, but is designed to make the sacrifice of Christ and its outcome sure, to guarantee a result already specified and understood in the terms of that everlasting covenant. But remember, those terms are between the Father and the Son, under the seal of the eternal Spirit. And you and I do not have access to that region. The things which are revealed belong to us, but the mysteries belong to the eternal God. Is it not enough that salvation is guaranteed, and that the mercy of God to you and to me should fill our hearts with assurance and confidence to the very end that nothing can go amiss, that nothing can fail, that all is provided for and provided against. Every turn of the road which affects your life and mine and affects our salvation is in the hand of God, and the outcome is sure. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's a very remarkable word that our Savior uses in his discourse on the Good Shepherd in the 10th of John. He speaks about the character of the Good Shepherd. He calleth his own sheep by name. A very mysterious word, that is. He knows them all by name, whom they are, which are they who are his own property. He calleth his own sheep by name. Was my name known to him from the beginning? In everlasting love, in all my unworthiness, in all my sinfulness, did he know my name when the solemn contract was agreed upon and in due time sealed in blood? Did he know my name? Was my name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world? Oh, what a mystery is this, dear friend. If I'm his now, I certainly was his then. In the eternal counsel of God. And what can go amiss, which is guaranteed by such a sacrifice, such a promise, and such a word upon which Christ came forth from the eternal glory. We have read in the 89th Psalm and verse 19, then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant, with whom with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. Here the terms upon which Christ came forth to suffer and to die and to fulfill the divine and holy will of the eternal Father are presented in remarkable form. Here is God speaking to his own Son from heaven and in heaven. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One. This is Christ being addressed by the eternal Father in heaven. And David, the writer of the psalm, is seeing it all in vision. Thou spakest in the vision that thou hast given to me, O Lord. Thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One. And said, and he addresses Christ, that is, the Father addresses Christ, the eternal Son, as though the Son is some third party and not the second person spoken to. Now this is done in accommodation to our understanding. It doesn't make sense in the ordinary rules of grammar. It's not intended to. But we're dealing with something which is beyond all grammar here. Something which is brought into the sphere of our understanding in this form that we might ponder upon it. Thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. This is the Father addressing the Son concerning that office which the Son was to fulfill. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, for God made a covenant with David, chosen from out of the people, but only as a type of Christ, chosen from the very beginning, in the very heart of God and the bosom of the eternal Father, to come forth as a chosen and choice one who should fulfill the divine will and bring in the divine glory. And like as David was anointed with the holy anointing oil to be king, over an eternal throne and a kingdom that would never pass away. Nevertheless, the throne has not lasted, and the kingdom has indeed passed away, and has been destroyed again and again. That is David's kingdom. But the mystic, mysterious kingdom of Christ always goes on growing, achieving its purpose, succeeding against every foe, sometimes seemingly eclipsed by the power of this world, but always outliving the conqueror and the oppressor, because it is designed by the decree of God to stand forever. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The reign of Christ shall never end, his days prolonged, even as the days of heaven, forever and forever. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. His seed shall endure forever. And we are his seed. He shall see his seed. He shall see his numerous family. And how came it that I, or that you, are found numbered, as our conscience will inform us that we are, if indeed we are so numbered, amongst his people, in his numerous, innumerable seed, even as the dust of the earth. As Balaam the prophet said, though he was an evil man, he was compelled to say that which was good. Who can number the fourth part of Israel? And therefore, who can calculate the whole? We do not know the vast number of those who are the seed of Christ. It's probably far, far greater than we've ever realized. The elect may not be so few when all is taken into account that we sometimes think. But at any rate, whatever that may be, whatever the final accounting may be, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days forever, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. To say these things is to open the door to limitless views of divine truth and to recesses of the divine wisdom into which we may not, cannot, this side of eternity enter or comprehend. But this much we do know, that all is assured in Christ, our salvation complete in him, and God's pleasure in redeeming our souls shall prosper against all the power of evil, against all the heavy burden of the cross. We are sure to be carried through, for he shall in that day see all his sins, and he knoweth all their names from the beginning. May God help us and assure us, strengthening our faith and our worship in him, for his name's sake.